It's always shocking and sad when a good man falls into sin. Whenever I hear about a pastor, a Christian leader who has fallen, usually my initial response is, I can't believe it. You know, how could this man of God fall into sin? And I think behind my disbelief or shock every time, maybe the belief that I would like to hold on to, and that is that the longer you walk with God, the more immune you become to sin. And I know I want to believe that personally, that the longer I walk with God, the more immune I'll become to sin, so that someday it just kind of glances, temptation just glances right off me and doesn't even faze me in the least. I'm here to tell you, though, it ain't so. It just isn't going to be the case in this life. After walking closely with God for many years, the godly George Mueller, whose biography I've read and reread, but he used to pray, Lord, keep me from becoming a wicked old man. And the first time I read that comment, I thought, oh, come on, give me a break. You know, there isn't a chance. There isn't a chance. I mean, Mueller had walked with God for half a century. And then I came to understand his prayer. Because there isn't a one of us, I don't care how long you have been a Christian, I don't care how consistently you have walked with God, there is not a one of us who is invulnerable when it comes to sin. Noah, I think, is Exhibit A. How many men do you know who have walked with God for over 600 years? That's a long, long time. Noah had a consistent track record of walking with God. And of all the people on the face of the earth that God saw fit to save from destruction in the flood, Noah was it. He was top of the line. And here he had a new opportunity to launch a new beginning for the whole human race. And what happens? He gets drunk and uncovers himself within his tent. And as you read this story, you think, that's shocking. It's unbelievable. How could this godly man fall in this way? Now, some have tried to exonerate Noah by saying, well, maybe he didn't understand the process of fermentation and he just, you know, had a few too many before he knew what was happening. And there have been some other creative explanations offered, but in the Bible, drunkenness and nakedness are both represented in a shameful light, and I think the Bible would have us say Noah sinned in this instance. And his sin teaches us that even the most godly people among us are prone to sin. If you condemn Noah, saying to yourself in your heart, boy, I don't see how he could do such a thing, you don't know your own heart. Because with Noah, we're not talking about your average everyday kind of, you know, Christian or believer. We're talking about the most godly man in his generation. But not only that, it's interesting that in the book of Ezekiel, when God's tells a prophecy through Ezekiel or speaks to Ezekiel, he singles out, or I don't know, triples out, how do you say it, for three. He brings out three men who are kind of the top godly men in all history. It's an interesting passage. And you know who he names? Noah, Daniel, and Job. He says, even if these men were to stand before me and pray, I wouldn't listen to their prayer right now. As if you want to pick the top three men who could get through to God, those are them. Noah's at the head of the list. We're talking about a man of God who here got drunk and lay naked in his tent, as was read for our communion meditation. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. If it could happen to Noah, it can happen to any of us. You see, we need to understand that past godliness does not ensure future godliness. You may have had a great victory in the Lord last week. Doesn't mean you're going to have a victory in the Lord next week. You have to walk with God each day depending on Him, being on guard against temptation, because neither age nor maturity are sufficient guarantee. They don't immunize you against sin. Noah's sin also, I think, shows us that we're most vulnerable to sin when we are least on guard or when the pressure is off. When the wicked were surrounding him, coming around probably daily, mocking him for building the ark, Noah stood firm for the Lord. He did not enter into their evil deeds. He stood strong. Here, after the flood, the pressure is off. There's just Noah and his family and their descendants. And Noah falls. He gets drunk. Constant vigilance is the price of victory over sin. And so those who live righteously before God are those who know how weak they are. They know the weakness of their flesh. They know how sinful they would be should God let go. And daily they cry out to God for mercy. They depend upon Him for strength. Now we read in our text, and here we plunge into some problems to try to sort through, that Ham, the youngest son of Noah, saw his father's nakedness and went out and told his two brothers. They carefully go in and cover up their father. When Noah awoke, he knew what his youngest son had done to him and utters a curse, interestingly, not against Ham, but against Ham's son, Canaan. And it raises all sorts of questions, like, first of all, what in the world did Ham do to his father? Secondly, was it really all that serious? Thirdly, if it was, why wasn't he punished? And why does Noah utter a curse on Ham's son, Canaan? And why wasn't Noah punished, since he's the one who started the whole thing? Now, those questions have sent commentators scrambling for answers, and some of them are rather creative. But some of them say that when it says that Ham looked on his father's nakedness, that it's a euphemism for a more serious sin, perhaps sexually abusing his father. Others have suggested that perhaps he had sexual intercourse with Noah's wife and that Canaan was cursed because he was the fruit of that union. The problem with those views is when the Bible talks about someone violating someone else sexually, it will say he uncovered so-and-so's nakedness, but here it says Noah uncovered himself. It's a reflexive verb within his tent. And so the most likely answer to the question of what did Ham do is that he looked upon his father's nakedness, either with lust or probably rather with sort of a delight and amusement, a disdain for his father. And he went and told his brothers, not in a spirit of grief and concern, but rather more with a flippant attitude of, hey, you guys want to see something kind of funny? Come on, let me show you this. And it was a disregarding of his father. And it revealed two things about Ham. First of all, it showed that he had no shame and grief when it came to moral failure. He thought it was worth a good laugh. He was shrugging off, in other words, God's moral standards. And the second thing it shows about him is he disrespected his father. And he was quick to trample on his father's honor to make him the butt of a joke and thereby disobey the commandment that later, of course, would be given, but I'm sure was already in part of human nature to know that we should honor our fathers and our mothers. The text is fairly brief and nondescriptive, except when it gets to what the two brothers did in verse 23. And it mentions in great detail how they took this garment, they laid it upon both their shoulders, they walked backwards, not looking, and covered up their father. And I believe that that verse is there to show us the contrast of these brothers' sensitivity to sin, of their respect for their father, as contrasted with the brazenness of their younger brother. Now, in our morally loose culture, as you read this story, I would guess most of us are probably a little bit more puzzled by Shem and Japheth's reaction, thinking that's kind of an extreme reaction, rather than shocked and dismayed at Ham's sin. We tend to shrug our shoulders and say, really, what's the big deal? I mean, so he looks on his father and his father's naked. I mean, No big deal about that, is there? And I believe that that attitude that we probably bring to this text reveals what we mostly need to learn from it, and that is that we all easily become calloused towards sin. It is so easy for us to just shrug it off. I mean, honestly, don't you think, as you read the story, what's the big deal anyway, if that's all he did was look on his father? And it seems a bit extreme what happened, and then it seems very extreme and even maybe a bit unfair that Noah wakes up and curses not Ham, but Ham's son Canaan. But again, are saying, well, I don't get it, and why are these brothers so concerned to cover their father without looking on him and all of that, reveals, again, that we just are used to moral filth so that when we see something wrong, it doesn't even bother us. The reason for that, and much of the reason for that, I'm convinced, is we all have a 21-inch sewer line that opens into our living rooms, and every night we turn that thing on, and it starts dumping filth into our homes. And we watch it, and worse than that, we laugh. We laugh at stuff that put Jesus on the cross. And we think that it's humorous and funny. I don't watch the sitcoms and the other junk that's on. I haven't ever seen an episode of it. Shows like the most popular ones now are Seinfeld and Friends and NYPD Blue and some of those shows. I've read descriptions of those shows in a journal called the American Family Association Journal, and I was going to bring some of them to the pulpit and read them to you, just a description of what's going on these shows. And frankly, as the more I read them, the more I thought that is too gross and too filthy to even mention in the pulpit. And yet, I would venture to say there are many of you who watch these shows regularly. And this stuff is crud. Now, I'm going to say something, and it's going to stomp on your toes maybe, but you think about it, and I'll stand behind it. If you watch those kind of shows, you will not become a man or woman of God. You can't become holy while you're, you know, sitting in a cesspool. It's like saying, you know, I'm clean, while you're wallowing out in your family cesspool. You're going to be filthy. You've got to break away from that stuff if you want your mind and your attitudes shaped by the Word of God. And daily, the Bible is like a bath. It says the washing of the water with the Word. The Word should be cleansing all this filth off of us. And then you should not needlessly expose yourself to moral filth. Sometimes it's unavoidable in our culture, and with the media, it hits you. But Paul says in Romans 16:19, I want you to be innocent about what is evil and wise about what is good. I won't ask for a show of hands, but I wonder how many of us could say, I'm really naive when it comes to evil. I don't even know what that stuff's all about. Most of us know all too well. Now, Ham's sin shows us that sins that sometimes at the time don't seem like that big of a deal can have far-reaching consequences, not only with us, but with our children and our grandchildren for many generations. A trickle of sin in the parent becomes a flood by the time it reaches the children and the grandchildren. Noah's drunkenness leads to Ham's irreverence. Ham's irreverence leads eventually to the corruption of the Canaanites. The Canaanites, by Moses' day, were a people who practiced orgiastic sensual worship, they called it, cult prostitution, homosexuality. These people were debauched. They are in the line stemming from Ham through Canaan. Now, still, you say, but what about the problem of Canaan being cursed for Ham's sin? That doesn't seem right. Well, several things can be said about that. First of all, we all need to recognize the fact that our sins do affect our children and our grandchildren. That is a fact of life. The sins of the parents come down on the children and the grandchildren, sometimes for many, many generations. Now, people get upset with that and they say, well, that's not fair. And then they reject God. But think about it. Rejecting God doesn't solve the problem. It only makes it worse. Because it is a fact of life that there are abused children. There are children born in horrible situations to crack cocaine addicted mothers, and the children are born addicted. There are children who are abused physically, sexually, and beaten, and that kind of thing. All of these evil things go on, and then there are other children born into good homes where they are loved and cared for, and you say, boy, that isn't fair, but taking God out of the picture doesn't make it fair, does it? It only makes it hopeless. You see, it's only when you put God in the picture that there is hope for these children, that they will come to know Jesus Christ through the gospel and be delivered from these horrible patterns and be able to obey God's word by loving their children and their grandchildren and training them in the ways of the Lord. So God is the answer to the problem, not the problem. The problem is the result of sin in the human race. The second thing we need to recognize is to see that Noah's words here are more of a prophecy than they are a curse. Noah is here giving kind of a thumbnail sketch of human history based on their descendant through his sons. Now, he may have based his prophecy in part on some character flaws that he already saw in his grandson, Canaan. We don't know. But beyond that, he is speaking here an oracle of God that is saying, this is the way these nations that come forth from my son and my son's sons and so on are going to go. So he's not putting a hex on Ham or on Canaan and that sort of thing. He's not fixing the fate of every person descended from Ham through Canaan, because in the Bible we see a Canaanite woman, Rahab the harlot, who is listed in Hebrews chapter 11 as a woman of faith who believed God, separated from the evil of her people, and was redeemed. By the way, contrary to what some have erroneously used the Bible to teach, the descendants of Canaan are not the black races. Sometimes this passage has been mistakenly taught, erroneously taught, to justify slavery by saying that the descendants of Canaan are the Negro peoples, and so when it says they will be subject to their brothers, that justifies slavery. That's an abuse of Scripture. The Canaanites were the people dwelling in the land of Palestine when Israel went into the land to conquer it. And this prophecy that Canaan would serve his brothers was fulfilled when Joshua and later Solomon subjugated the Canaanites. It was also fulfilled when the Romans, who were descendants of Japheth in 146 BC, defeated the Phoenicians at Carthage. The Phoenicians were the descendants of Canaan, the Romans the descendants of Japheth, so it was fulfilled in that way. Also, in order to understand this curse on Canaan, we need to understand that Canaan, the Canaanite people, were not innocent victims who somehow could not help themselves. They were just cursed and under this immorality that they practiced because somehow they were victimized. We live in a day where we blame everyone. We need to understand the Canaanites were a morally corrupt people who were accountable before God for their sin, as every morally corrupt person is. And no one can blame their ancestors or anybody else and say, well, I'm the way I am because I choose to sin. The Bible is very clear on that. Now, the Bible is clear that while God, on the one hand, sovereignly ordains all things, and so prophecies like this can be under the sovereignty of God, he works all things after the counsel of his will. On the other hand, people are responsible for their sin, and both are true. God ordained the cross of Jesus, and yet the ones who nailed him to the cross were guilty of what they did. God ordains that in the near future, Antichrist will arise and will rule the earth. And yet Antichrist is responsible for his sin and will pay the penalty for it, as will all who follow him. So again, you have to bring both of those together. When God ordered Moses to kill the Canaanites through Israel, he was not somehow imposing an arbitrary judgment on a bunch of basically good people. He was judging a people who in his sovereignty had filled up the measure of their sin. There's an interesting verse we'll get to in Genesis 15 where God tells Abraham a prophecy that his descendants will go down into Egypt and stay there for 400 years and then will come out. And then God adds this interesting line, For the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. The Amorites were the Canaanites. God is saying they haven't quite filled up enough iniquity that I'm ready to judge them. But in 400 years, they'll be ready. So Israel goes down into Egypt for 400 years. Then they come up and go in and execute the corrupt Canaanites, all under the sovereignty of God. And yet every one of those Canaanites was guilty of their own sin. A final thing that helps us to understand this difficult passage is to fit it into Moses' theological purpose for writing the book of Genesis as well as the whole Pentateuch. Moses was writing here to a stubborn, disobedient people who were prone to go back to Egypt and go into slavery rather than endure the hardship to go into the land of Canaan and conquer it. He was about to die. He knew that he would not be leading them into the land, and so he wrote what we call the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, to show Israel God's pattern of blessing on those who obey him and God's cursing of those who disobey him and have stubborn, unrepentant hearts. And he wanted to motivate Israel to have the courage to obey God and yet also to stay pure from the moral contamination of the Canaanites when they went into the land. Now, you'll notice that our section starts off with the mention of the three sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, in verse 18, and that the whole world was populated through them. And it makes reference in verse 18 to the fact that Ham was the father of Canaan. That's repeated down in verse 22. Now, Moses did not need to write that because over in chapter 10, verse 6, it mentions that Ham had a son named Canaan. If he wanted us just to know that fact, that is sufficient. But he's bringing that fact out and telling it to his readers a couple of times for a reason. And it's a clue to understanding this difficult portion of Scripture. Israel, no doubt, knew about the corruption of the Canaanites. And so when his readers, Moses' readers, saw that Ham is the father of Canaan, and they thought Canaanites, those corrupt, morally corrupt people, they would have instantly thought, yes, of course, Ham's corrupt conduct toward his father shows him to be the true father of these people, the Canaanites, and of their evil deeds. In the book of Leviticus, chapter 18, God chronicles a number of wicked things that Israel was to avoid the Canaanites entered into. And often in that chapter, there are these two words repeated that are here, the words nakedness and uncover. You shall not uncover the nakedness of so-and-so and so-and-so and that kind of thing. And it's the practices of the Canaanites. And while the Canaanites had gone far beyond what Ham did here to his father, the point is the seed of Ham's sin had come to a full harvest in his descendants through Canaan. And that was the people that Israel was now facing. And so Moses is writing to Israel to say, you're ready to go into the land. The people you're going to face are these corrupt descendants of this wicked man, Ham. And they're even far more wicked. And so he is justifying their subjugation through holy warfare. And he is also warning, don't become involved in their practices. Now, that was a lot of explanation just so I can get around to applying the text, which I want to focus on for a minute because this text has many things that we need to apply to our lives. But first, I needed to explain some things. Four applications I want to drive home. First of all, be careful not to allow a family member's sin to trigger sin in you. Like Ham, when his father sinned, Ham sinned, then it spread, and you can trace it all the way down to the corrupt Canaanites. Sin is kind of like a nuclear reaction. You get one going, and boy, it just explodes with many, many more sins. And there's a trail of devastation left after that kind of a reaction. Maybe you come from a home where one of your parents is an alcoholic. Perhaps they abused you physically in some way, that sort of thing. It's very easy for you to react to their sin by more sin of your own. And then your children will react to your sin, and it just starts a devastation in a family line. Don't do that. Follow the Lord. Or perhaps you are married to someone who is very self-centered, and they treat you poorly, they abuse you verbally, that sort of thing. Your human response is react to their self-centeredness by being calloused and self-centered yourself. Well, if they're going to treat me that way, then they can hang it on their beak. I'm going to be the way I want to be. And you got a self-centered reaction going, and it just fosters devastation. What does the Bible say? It says when someone curses you, to bless them. Bless them? Yeah. To show them the love of Jesus Christ when you're mistreated. Now, that takes the power of the Holy Spirit. But I'll say this to you. If you're on the job, you're at school, in your home, even in the church, when someone wrongs you, rather than retaliating, if you bless and show them the love of Christ in your attitude, in your actions toward them, you've stopped the reaction of sin. And God is then free to bless you and bless your children. The second application here is if you're from a godly home, you need to be on guard so that you don't trifle with sin. I mean, with spiritual things. Excuse me. Don't trifle with spiritual things. Here you have Ham, raised in the most godly family on the face of the earth in his day. I'm sure he was out there with hammer and saw working on the ark with Noah, trying to build the ark. The neighbors were laughing. Outwardly, Ham went along with the program. He didn't rebel. But inwardly, I think he was chafing. And inwardly, he despised his father's righteousness. His heart was really more with the world than with his dad. And even though he had seen the horrors of God's judgment through the flood, he was attracted to the world. And now he finally sees his father's sin. And rather than be grieved, he's delighted. Ha ha. See, the old man ain't perfect. And you know what? I think he was using it to justify his own plunge into sin. We do that, don't we? I hear Christian kids say, oh, my parents, they claim to be Christians, but they're hypocrites. And you know what they're doing with that information? They're using it to justify their own sin. To say, see, because my parents are hypocrites, now I can go sin all I want. No, it doesn't follow. It doesn't follow. Be careful. Every one of us who is of age will stand before God on our own two feet. And you may have been raised by the biggest hypocrites in the history of the church. That isn't going to get you off the hook when you stand before God. You have to walk with God yourself. You have to come to faith in Christ. You have to choose to say, I am not going the way of the world and the way of all my friends or kids at school who are into all this loose living. I am going to follow the Lord God. And daily you walk with God. And God will bless you and He'll bless your children. But you can't hide under your parents' coattails when you stand before God. The third application here is that it's important to honor your parents even if they have failed. The fifth commandment, children should honor their father and their mother. And Paul repeats that command in Ephesians 6:3, and he says it's the first command with a promise that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Now, the command applies not only to children living at home, it applies to adults. Ham was an adult here with at least four sons of his own, because Canaan was his youngest. And yet, he is disrespecting his father. Respect for parents, and may I add, respect for sinful parents, and they're all sinful, is at the core of well-being for our society and for you as an individual. God ordained it that way because the family is important. And it is broken down in our day, just widespread disregard for the respect for our parents. And kids justify it by saying, yeah, well, they're a bunch of phonies. You know, they talk one way, live another way, and so on. Every person, including you, is a sinner. And if you don't honor your parents, you will not be honored someday by your children. And all of society begins to come unraveled. Sometimes, like Shem and Japheth, you have to delicately cover up your parents' sin. Not justify it, not rationalize it or excuse it, but just cover it in respect and not be tainted by it yourself. But show honor to your parents. Now, maybe you're saying, well, but what about Noah? I mean, he seems to get off the hook. He pronounces a curse on Canaan, and nothing seems to happen to Noah. But I think something happened to Noah. For one thing, the epilogue in verses 28 and 29 is sort of a bleak summary of the last third of the man's life, isn't it? He lived 350 years after the flood. And what did he do? All the days of Noah were 950 years and he died. Kind of a sad ending to a great man's life. He lived those 350 years knowing that his son Ham was irreverent toward God and disrespectful of Noah. He knew that Ham's descendants through Canaan would be cursed. And then besides all of that, there's always consequences to sin. God saw fit to put in here for eternal record the fact that Noah got drunk. And it's a warning to all of us against the sin of drunkenness. And that's the fourth application, that we need to beware of the dangers of alcohol. This is the first mention of wine in the Bible, by the way, and it's not really pretty. Here you have a godly man like Noah who gets carried away and subtly is influenced by wine until he does a shameful thing. It didn't result, getting drunk, didn't result in having a good time, by the way. It resulted in shame, a curse, and slavery. And getting drunk today seems to go about the same direction, doesn't it? It doesn't result in good times for all. It results in shameful deeds. It results often in cursing and behavior that affects someone even for life if they drive drunk and kill someone or are killed. And it certainly results in enslavement to alcohol, as often many, many in our society are. The Bible does not strictly prohibit drinking, but hear me carefully. The wine that the people in biblical days drank was not nearly as strong as the stuff we have available in our society today. In Jesus' day, we know that they diluted the wine with water, took a lot of it to get you drunk. The Bible doesn't say you can't drink at all, but it's very, very, very strong in warning about the dangers of drinking. If it can trip up a man like Noah, what might it do to you or I? The Bible, in fact, says if you practice the sin of drunkenness, that is, you are what the modern world calls an alcoholic, you shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That's pretty severe. I didn't make that up. That's in Galatians 5:21. Alcoholism is not strictly a disease. That is a misnomer of our day that gets people out of the responsible behavior for it. It becomes a disease in that you become physiologically addicted to alcohol, but you choose to drink. And because of the dangers of it, and because there are so many in our society addicted to it, you know, have you ever read the statistics on crime? Most of it is related to alcohol. Most traffic fatalities are related to alcohol. Most spousal abuse is related to alcohol. Most child abuse is related to alcohol. Listen, we're talking about something that has been used by Satan in a major way in our culture. And I'll tell you one absolutely certain way, I don't care what your genetic makeup is, one way you will never become an alcoholic. Don't take a drink. There is no alcoholic who is, you know, no one who is an alcoholic got that way by avoiding drinking. If you do not drink, you will not become an alcoholic, I'll guarantee you. And no alcoholic sat down and thought, you know, I think I'd like to ruin my marriage. I'd like to ruin my family life. I'd like to have my kids hate me. I'd like to lose my job. I'd like to spend oodles of money ruining my health and my liver. So I think I'm going to become an alcoholic. It doesn't work that way. You first start just a little social drinking. Then it feels pretty good. And you get into it gradually and gradually until you need it. And then you're hooked on the stuff. And it devastates your life. So my counsel is, do not drink. Also, as a Christian, if you exercise your freedom in drinking and another brother who has a problem with addiction to alcohol sees you doing it and he is led back into sin, you have sinned against him and against Christ, it says in Romans 14. So To me, it's just not worth the price. Don't drink. So Noah's sin shows us that even the godly are prone to sin. Ham's sin and the curse on Canaan shows us how easily calloused we all become towards sin. But finally, we can learn something positive from Shem and Japheth and what they did here in the story. And that is that we need not yield to temptation. And that if we refuse to yield to temptation and obey God, we and our children's children will be blessed. Shem and Japheth's action of carefully covering up Noah's nakedness shows their fear of God, number one, and it shows their reverence or respect for their father. And as a result, Noah pronounces a blessing on them in verses 26 and 27. The blessing on Shem in verse 26 is actually directed to the Lord, but it reveals that the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant personal God of Israel, will be the God of Shem. And Canaan will be his servant. This was fulfilled, the God being the God of Shem, in the line of Shem through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and eventually down to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is Messiah. The part about Canaan serving Shem, and Canaan, by the way, comes from a word meaning to be humbled, was fulfilled, as I mentioned, when Israel conquered the land of Palestine. Japheth in verse 27 is blessed with the words, "May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." This was fulfilled, and by the way, the word Japheth means enlarged. It's a play on words here. But it was fulfilled when the descendants of Japheth spread north and then west through Russia over to Europe. Most of us here today are descendants of Japheth, in that we are from the European stock, having moved over this way. And in that way, his tents were enlarged. Him dwelling in the tents of Shem are on one level an expression, as one commentator puts it, which implies friendly sharing of his hospitality and so of his blessings. But beyond that, it's a first glimmer of hope here that the Gentiles will share in the spiritual blessings of Israel, and that we can partake of God's blessing through Shem, through the line of Shem, which is Christ. Now, the application of this story for us, of Shem's and Japheth's action, is we don't have to yield to temptation. When Ham came to them, they could have said, "Hey, yeah, let's go have a good laugh on the old man and see what he's up to." And they could have joined in. Instead, they were horrified, they drew back, and they covered their father respectfully because they feared God and they respected their father. And that means, as I said, Ham can't blame his sin on his family line or on his father, because his brothers showed there's another option. They didn't sin. But they and their posterity were blessed because they chose to obey God. And if you want God's blessing on your life, obey Him. That's the message for us. So the bottom line is that though all of us are prone to sin, we can obey the Lord. We can experience His blessing. And the question I want to leave with each of you today is one I often ask individuals or couples when they come to me for counsel. I'll hear them out and then I'll ask this question. Do you want God's blessing in your life? Now, of course, we all go, "Oh, yeah, yeah, of course." No, no, don't give me the flip answer. I want you to think long and hard about this question. Do you want God's blessing in your life and in the lives of your children and your grandchildren? As you think about it, there's a price tag attached, isn't there? I can't imagine anyone saying, "No, I don't think I do." And if they ever did, I'd say, "Well, I can't help you then. I'm here to help people have God's blessing." If the answer is yes, then the clear word of Scripture is obey God. Now, people will say, "Well, that's just the problem. You see, I'm weak. I have trouble obeying God." The problem isn't that you're weak if you're disobedient. The problem is you're too strong, or you think you are. Because weak people don't trust themselves. They trust in God. And there is not a weak person around who, distrusting himself and trusting God, has fallen into sin. If you're walking in the power of the Spirit, trusting God as a believer in Jesus Christ, you will not sin. Where we fall into sin is where we think, "Hey, I can handle this. Yeah, I'm okay." We trust ourselves. Boom, we're into sin. And so the first step to obedience is to realize, oh, God, I am needy. Today I am needy. I need you or I'm going to sin today with my thought life, with my words, with my deeds. Oh, Lord. And I lean on the Lord. And as you walk that way daily and a temptation presents itself, oh, God, I'm weak. I got to get out of here. And you flee, as the Bible says, you're not going to sin. First step is seeing how weak you are. And then to see that you can obey God. Jesus said, if the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. He's talking about freedom from sin. He promised it to every believer in Christ. So that means you can obey as a Christian. Heard about a fellow that went to a pastor and he poured out a tale to this pastor of chronic sin. He had been defeated time and time and time again over the years. And he revealed the whole story in detail, how long it had been going on, what he had tried to do, all the things. He'd gone to counselor after counselor, and all these counselors had helped delve into his past and explain everything to him, and he'd go right out and fall into sin again. And so he shared this whole story with the pastor, and then he said to him, what do you think I ought to do? The pastor sat there a minute, and he said, I think you should stop sinning. And the guy was shocked. And he said, nobody's ever told me that. And he said, in all the counsel you've got, nobody's ever said stop sinning? He said, no. He said, I didn't know I could. You know, they had explained his sin. They had gone into all this analysis in detail. Stop sinning. It's a choice you have as a Christian to follow God, to be obedient to his word. And the man was just, you know, it blew him away. I can stop sinning. I can obey God. See, if you know Christ, you can. And my guess is there are some of you, maybe unknown to anyone except yourself, but you're giving in to sin. It's dominating your life. Stop sinning. Don't trust yourself. Trust Christ and obey him. You say, boy, that's hard to do. Yeah, sure it is. It's like Senator Phil Graham says about the budget. He says balancing the budget is like going to heaven. Everybody wants to do it. They just don't want to do what you have to do to get there. You know, die, right? Stopping sinning is kind of like that, too. Everybody wants to stop sinning. Yeah, I'll vote for that. Okay, what do you have to do? Deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me? Oh, you know, I'm not sure I want to do that. That's the price. Death to self is a little tough, painful, slow. But that's the price. And the reward is the blessing of the God of Shem will be on you and on your children and on your children's children who will rise up and call you blessed because you walk with God. Let's bow before him. If you're here this morning and you do not know Christ as Savior and Lord, the Bible says you are in your sins. You cannot stop sinning. You don't have the power. God has made a way for sinners to become righteous. First, we become righteous before him by trusting in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And he imputes the righteousness of Christ to our account. And he takes our sin and puts it on his son Jesus, who bore the penalty. If you've never trusted Christ, the Bible says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Today you can believe in Jesus Christ and know you will not perish, but God will impart eternal life to you. If you are a child of God and you are defeated by sin, you're not trusting in the Holy Spirit who makes you holy. You're not judging self, denying self. You're giving into it. And the Bible is clear. If you want to follow Jesus, deny self. Take up your cross daily. Yeah, it's painful. And begin to walk with him. Obey him. Father, I pray you would draw souls to Christ as Savior, that you would submit every heart to Jesus as Lord. Father, where some need to judge themselves, that you would give them the strength and ability to do that, that they would not trust in themselves, but in you. And you are mighty to produce holiness in your people. And I pray that would be the case in all of my brothers and sisters, for Jesus' sake. Amen.